As you're seated, I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn with me to Amos chapter 3 as we continue to go through the minor prophets. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. The first two verses are on the screen. We're going to read the whole chapter, so that's all that's going to appear up there this morning. But you have it in your worship folder, you have it in your Bible. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it and use it to hear of this love of God. I want to ask you as you turn there if you're familiar with the concept of the love languages. It's become popular in our, in our society to talk of these. Can't remember the guy, was it Gary Smalley who came up with those, Ken? Ken can't remember on the spot either. This is what happens as you get older. So anyway, the idea of it is that there are, according to him, there are five ways that most of us express and receive love. We hear it. And I'm not going to get them all off the top of my head because I didn't look them up ahead of time, but it's things like spending time together, gifts, acts of service, words, and physical touch. There's the other one. This is why we have a counselor here. Yeah. So, those five. I'll tell you, there are problems with the idea of the love languages, but it's very helpful because it's true. We do express our love for each other in different ways. We do receive it in different ways. God also has love languages. In fact, he uses every single one of our love languages because we have them because he's given them to us so that we can receive and know his love for us. All of these. Now, he does acts of service. It's what Scripture records for us. It tells us all the different things he does, has done for us throughout all of history. He gives gifts. We're told in Scripture, every good gift comes from our Father in heaven. Not just all of our physical material gifts, but ultimately, they all point us to the gift, the one we didn't deserve, Jesus Christ. He speaks to us. Words. That's what Scripture is. His word to us to tell us of his passionate love for us. And that's why we turn to it, why we use it throughout our worship service every week. Why we turn to it now, not just for a history lesson, a theology lesson, because, well, it's what you're supposed to do in church, not because I have to earn my money as your pastor preacher, but because here, God speaks of his love for us, displayed in his glory and his grace. So turn with me to Amos chapter 3, and hear God cry out his love for you. As we read the entire chapter, just 15 verses, it's not a super long one. But hear the word of God. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servant the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, An adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come to your word because we need your word. We need to hear your love for us because so often we struggle to know it, struggle to see it in our lives. We struggle to see it in our world, and we long for it. As the deer pants for the water, so our souls long for you, to know you and your love. And so, Father, as we hear your word this morning, may we hear your love. Hear it not just as words, nice sounding, make us feel better, but as we hear your word, hear your love expressed, may we experience it in our lives. See it in every aspect, down, seeping down into every crack and crevice. We ask this. We ask it because you have promised to work. Work it in us by your Holy Spirit poured out upon us. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The most terrified that Ken or I have ever been took place in Cuba, Missouri. This was probably summer of 2002. Jason was about 2 years old when Ken threw him out of the back of his truck. Okay, Ken didn't really throw him out of the back of the truck, but Ken and I were sitting in the back of his truck with Kyle and Jason at the time, and we were putting on sunscreen or bug spray something before turning them loose in the wilds of Cuba, Missouri, and you know, we were doing something, you know, we'd done the boys, we're doing ourselves or whatever, and you know, Jason was standing there at the edge of the truck looking out at something and decided it was a great time to, you know, enter into one of those old slapstick comedies. And he was looking at something over the side, and he looked and he looked, he just kept going and kept going, and then too far. And what terrified us, I mean, we were scared when we saw him going over and stuff, but what terrified us was the roar that erupted from Beth, watching Jason pogo stick on his head in the gravel outside the truck. And it terrified us both for the sound and because at first we thought it was directed at us. I mean, Ken's still traumatized. If you look at me shaking over here, just remembering it. But it wasn't erupted. It wasn't at us. That's why we're still here. But it was the cry, the sound that emerges from someone when you see somebody you love passionately in danger. It's involuntary. It's not conscious. It erupts out of you. It's the sound that we hear from the Lord in Amos. We've been talking from the beginning of the book, hearing the Lord roar his judgment, first at the nations surrounding Israel as he circled around, spiraling into the bullseye. He's crying out loudly, passionately at our sin, at the sin of his people, at their failure to be human. And in that failure to be human, they're wandering from him. And here, in the first two verses of chapter 3, he explains why he roars. And the answer is the gospel. It's the gospel. Now, In verse 1, we have a reference to what's sometimes called the Old Testament cross, the event that portends and points forward to the redemption that God would send when he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. It's called the Exodus. And there in verse 1, he says, I saved you from Egypt. I redeemed you. I bought you back from slavery as my family. My family. And then in verse 2, he goes on, he says, I chose you uniquely as mine, like no one else. I've chosen to be intimate with you in a way I'm not with anybody else. I mean, frankly, it's the language of intimacy in marriage that's used here. You only have I known. Remember that word from the old King James? Adam knew his wife, knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. All throughout the genealogies, and so-and-so knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, and he knew his wife, and she conceived. And we tend to just say, it's a euphemism for sex in the Bible. Well, no, it's not. There's a reason why God speaks of marriage as knowing. It's this language of closeness, of intimacy. It's the full and intimate knowledge of deep relationship with one that you passionately love. And when expressed physically, it ends up resulting in children often. But it's not about that act. It's about that deep and intimate knowledge of each other. That deep relationship of passionate love. I learned this week that psychologists actually talk about passionate love. The psychologist Elaine Hatfield defines it as a state of intense longing for union with another. The American Psychological Association, in its dictionary of psychology, actually has an entry for passionate love. And as part of that, it explains passionate lovers typically are greatly preoccupied with each other, want their feelings to be reciprocated, and are usually greatly distressed when the relationship seems awry. In these first two verses, God is expressing this passionate love, this intense longing for us. And he says, it's this that leads to judgment. It's this that leads to judgment on his people, on Israel and on us. He roars because he's greatly distressed because the relationship is awry. And that bothers him intensely. And in the judgment that follows throughout the rest of the book, but especially here in chapter 3, in the judgment that follows this, we see the passionate love of God for us. We see it experienced. We see it expressed, and we see it evoked. We see his passionate love experienced. The book opens with his judgment on the nations. We circled around chapter 1, the opening verses of chapter 2, as we circled around all those nations. And then starting in verse 6 of chapter 2, he's on Israel, this judgment on Israel. And he says it's because of God's passionate love for them that they get this extended. The others get, one or two verses, and Israel gets the rest of the eight chapters of judgment. And it's all because of his passionate love experienced. Look at that, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, because of that, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Judgment, he says, comes in the context of relationship, of the covenant. Sin is serious, not just because it violates our conscience, not just because it crosses, you know, standards of behavior, but sin is serious because it violates love. Our very status as God's unique people, His unique beloved, makes us liable to fierce judgment. The British Old Testament scholar Alec Motyer put it this way. He says, special privileges, special obligations. Special grace, special holiness. Special revelation, special scrutiny. Special love, special responsiveness. The church of God cannot ever escape the perils of its uniqueness. The church of God can never escape the perils of its uniqueness. Now, this isn't just the church of the Old Testament. You know, Israel that he's speaking to here, that Amos is speaking to. We are those who have experienced the passionate love of God in a way that Israel never could. They'd have experienced it. They'd experienced in that Old Testament cross. Remember the Exodus? That's why God raised it and reminded them of it there in verse 1. Look, I loved you enough to choose your father Abraham, to bring him up out of the land of the Chaldeans, out of Ur, to promise him descendants as numerous as the stars, as the sand on the seashore, to promise him a land. I've loved you enough, passionately enough, to hear your cries in slavery in Egypt and to redeem you, to buy you out of it, not out of your deeds, but out of my love. But all of that just points forward to the reality of His love. Scripture tells us that His love was made manifest. It was shown. It was made visible. It was given flesh in Jesus Christ. Through the Apostle John, he tells us, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. We've experienced love because we have Christmas and Good Friday and Easter. And it's this passionate love experience that brings us to judgment, His fierce judgment on our sin, that's behind all of these rhetorical questions, those strange questions in verses 3 to 6. You know, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? You know, all of these things, you know, the answer is, you know, they're expecting is no. Two people don't just, you know, walk together. I mean, think about it. If you're out in the park and you're walking along and you run into somebody else, you don't just start walking with them unless you know them. We just don't randomly start it. You know, the idea of this is, these are rhetorical. You know, no, of course not. You know, judgment, fierce judgment only comes with cause, with love. And this fierce judgment, because of the passion of His love, if we don't turn, if we don't restore that relationship and return to it, He tells us in verse 12, there's not going to be anything left. That's the image here. The image of the shepherd rescuing, it sounds funny to us. You know, while he's rescuing two legs or just a piece of an ear, the idea is that, you know, that the shepherd, if a wild animal came and took one of the sheep, in order to prove that it was a wild animal and not just that the shepherd sold it or ate it himself because he got hungry at night or something, they had to bring some piece of it that had been mauled by the animal back. Two legs or a piece of the ear or something. You know, here you go. Here's what's left. And God says, when our relationship goes awry, that's all that's going to be left. just the corner of a couch, part of a bed, nothing else of all that we put together. There's no escape, he says. Nowhere to hide. Nowhere. Won't be any strongholds. He told, in verse 11, he says, yeah, you'll be surrounded. Your defenses will be brought down. Your strongholds shall be plundered. No strongholds, no sanctuaries. That's, the altars in verse 14. The horns of the altar was where you would grab and find sanctuary. Nobody could harm you there. You couldn't be arrested. You couldn't be, even if it was, justified. You couldn't be killed while you were holding on to the horns. And he says, they're going to be chopped off. There won't be any sanctuary. No safety. All because of God's passionate love for us. His passionate love experienced by us. I've shared with you before about Adam Brown. Adam Brown was an addict. He was addicted to cocaine, to meth, to alcohol. It led to 11 felonies against him. And he was dating a young woman named Kelly Tippy during all of this. For 6 months, she spent most of her time babysitting Adam, and going out searching for him and dragging him back during his relapses that took place every week or two for that time. And one day, Adam's father called her and told her that one of his work trucks was missing and a bunch of tools. He called her because they both knew what had happened. Adam's biography records the conversation this way. "It's Adam," she said before he could finish. "I'll go find him." "No, Kelly, you've done this how many times? I don't want you to go off and get yourself killed on account of Adam. I think the only thing that's going to stop him is prison." "I'm sorry, Mr. Brown," she said firmly, "but Adam's not going to get off that easy." It wasn't because she was trying to punish him. It's because she loved him that deeply, that passionately, that she wasn't going to let Adam get off that easy. God is crying out to the one he loves, to us through Amos, that he loves us so passionately that we're not going to get off that easy. We can't have his love without his commitment. We can't half do God because he can't half love us. There is no friend zone with God. He only loves all or nothing. So he loves enough to roar at you and at me over our sin, over our relationship gone awry, to redeem us from slavery for Israel to Egypt and for us, for all, to sin, to redeem us through Jesus Christ. He loves us enough to send his son to die for us, that we would know, that we would experience his passionate love for us as he roars out about our failure to be human. But this passionate love experience is also a passionate love expressed. He doesn't just love enough to judge when we fail to be human. But he loves enough to roar, to yell out, and to warn when we're heading the wrong direction. Now, I've never tested this, but I like to think that Beth loves me enough that if I'm walking out into the street and there's a car coming that I don't see, that she's going to yell. That if we're driving along and the cars in front of me stop, and I don't start braking, she's going to scream. Not just because she's worried for herself, but for me. That if I'm about to go swimming in eel-infested waters, she's going to say something. Now, again, I don't plan to test this, But I hope it's the case. This is exactly what God tells us he does. Verse 7, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? He loves us enough to warn us, to call us back to himself, to point out that the relationship is gone awry. This is the whole point of the prophets, he tells us. This is the whole point of Scripture, he says. That the judgment he proclaims throughout is his coming. His coming in his passionate love to express it for them, to them, and call them back. It's his grace warning them that the bridge they're walking on is out ahead. That, you know, not to step there, not to go there, not to do that. And it's not Willy Wonka. If you go back to Gene Wilder and, you know, his performance way back in the 70s, that deadpan, apathetic, you know, stop, don't, come back. You know, that was his warning to the nitwits that got his, you know, golden tickets as they, you know, went down one by one. It was kind of Agatha Christie's, you know, 10 little Indians, you know, one at a time, down, you know, 6 little Indians left. That's not what God is doing. He's not just saying, oh, well, don't touch a stove once you've turned it on. It'll be hot. You know, it's not a manual warning you for its, you know, covering its legal liabilities. It's the vigorous, forcible, passionate cry of love. That's why he repeats it over and over and over again. You ever wondered why? You wonder why there's, you know, 9 chapters of judgment in Amos, and we're only 3 minor prophets in, and we've already seen judgment in each of the 3, and, you know, spoiler alert, we're going to see it in the others. 14 minor prophets, 3 major ones. You know, why does he repeat it over and over and over again? Why is Jesus the one who speaks of hell more than any other person in the Bible, by far? You want to say, oh, well, you know, I don't like hell. That's a Christian thing. That's the church. You know, I just like Jesus and his idea of love. Well, you know, Jesus spoke of hell more than the entire rest of the Bible put together. You want to know who's, you know, to blame for the idea of hell? It's Jesus. Because it's his love. It's passionate, vigorous, forceful. It's his concern, not for punishment, not because he delights in making life miserable for people, but because he loves them enough. That he cares for them, his concern to have a right relationship with them and to warn them, you know, when that relationship is not right. And it's not always easy. Love can be tough and severe. I have a friend who served on a police commission in the town where he was. And he was serving on it back, you know, what, this would have been 1999, and, you know, right after the Columbine shooting, he said the police chief came into the commission and said, you know, oh, we've got a new procedure you need to know about. When we encounter someone with a weapon, you know, in a public space where there are others, you know, no more negotiation, no more trying to talk them down, we're shooting to kill. Right away. You know, remember, this is right after Columbine, right after you know, they went in, and I don't even remember how many students died that day in the shootings and stuff. You know, and he said, you know, look, we have to take care of everybody else. And, you know, everybody's, you know, right after Columbine and the emotions of all, that makes sense. That makes sense, sure. Well, a few years later, a student showed up at the Christian high school where he was, and sat down on the curb in the street outside and took a gun out of his backpack and put it to his own head. The cops showed up, and the first cop on the scene knew the procedure. You have someone with a weapon in a public space with others around. The procedure is shoot to kill. Well, the cop shot. And he missed. He hit the guy in the foot, caused him to drop the gun. They were able to get him the treatment both for the gunshot in the foot and for what led to the suicide attempt. That cop didn't miss. I mean, that's a pretty bad shot to... Even if you're short, you're still, I mean... Yeah. He didn't miss. Not even knowing that person, that guy, teen, sitting on the street, he loved him enough to shoot him in the foot to save him. Severe mercy, tough love. The terrible judgment of God that he proclaims on his people is his severe mercy, his tough love, his passionate love for us expressed. He's saying if we are his, he will do everything to draw us back, including shooting us in the foot or the leg or the arm. He'll do everything. He'll take away the altars that we bow at, the things that we raise up to worship as what is giving us happiness and peace and comfort in life, that he's going to take away the homes that we hide so comfortably in. He's going to take away the wealth that we look to. He's going to strip away the defenses that we raise, plunder the strongholds that we think are going to protect us. He's going to rip it all away and leave us with none of it because he loves us that passionately. Now, came across a tweet recently. Guy was talking about catching his 3-year-old daughter as she was about to draw on the dog with some crayons. And I don't even know how that works, he told her to stop, like, most parents would. And the funny part isn't that his daughter was trying to draw on the dog with crayons. I mean, it's a 3-year-old, that's kind of expected. But it was her response. He said she threw the crayons on the ground and looked at him, and yelled at him, "Daddy, you're ruining my life." The reaction of only a 3-year-old, right? Except it's not. It's our reaction to God. What is God roaring out that he's going to strip away from you? What has he taken away from you so that you will know his passionate love for you? And your reaction is that 3-year-old. You just looking at him going, "Daddy, you're ruining my life." Is it the spouse that you long for but he hasn't given you yet? Is it the kind of relationship that you want with your child? Is it that promotion at work? Is it that home, that car, that vacation, that whatever? Where is God expressing his passionate love for you as he roars at you? This passionate love expressed, because it's a passionate love experienced, is a passionate love evoked. It doesn't just stop there. We don't just feel it in life, hear it in his words. It calls for it from us. Our response to his passionate love for us has to be a passionate love for him. To be as wrapped up in him as he is in us. To love him as passionately as he loves us. The Bible has a word for this. Fear. Right? Verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? It's not just talking about being afraid, terror, horror, panic, overcoming judgment. Fearing the Lord in the Bible speaks of an overwhelming awe, a mix of awe and dread and wonder and respect that engulfs us and takes over our lives with love for him. This is what it means to fear the Lord. And only in this passionate love that can't be described just as love. Oh, I love you, God. Great, you know. We, according to the commercials, if you believe them, we love everyone who has a Bud Light that we want, right? It's not the same. We have to find something other way to say it. And it's that passionate love that only in it can we truly live as His. When we don't live that passionate love, how does He describe them here? Verse 10, He tells us they're enemies. He describes His people as, well, they do not know how to do right. Without that passionate love, we don't know how to do right. So how do we do right in that passionate love for Him? Well, it's what we've been seeing. It's what He's crying out that we're not doing. Remember all those sins, all those social sins we've been seeing along the way? He says and repeats them here. He talks about them there. What does He tell them? You know, tumults, oppression, violence, robbery. Jesus sums all this up for us. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not a paraphrase. That's not my summary of what He said. That's a direct quote. John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This is how we do it. We keep his commandments. And what's his commandments? He told the disciples earlier that night, the night he was betrayed, John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. This is the commandment we keep in passionate love to him. It's why the New Testament calls it the royal law of Scripture. The royal law. It's why James tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. To visit orphans and widows in their afflictions. This is the biblical language for those we are to love passionately because God loves us passionately. Widows, orphans, strangers, sick, naked, prisoners, hungry, the powerless. Now, this is how we live our passionate love for God. It's not that, oh, I'm in church 7 days a week and I listen to, you know, three sermons a day. That was the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. Remember that? The one we heard last week. Two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood there and, you know, lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, you know, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, James says, it's loving one another. It's keeping Jesus' commandment. This is our passionate love for God. And the language of our neighbors in Scripture isn't the language of those, you know, our friends, our family, those that we like, that look like us, that, you know, live next door to us. It's the language of poverty, of powerlessness, of need. It's poverty in all of its forms, not just financial, but all of it. Social poverty, physical poverty, you know, health poverty, you know, every aspect of it. I once heard poverty described as being in a sealed box with no way out. There's nothing you can do to get out, to even poke a hole in it to get air. And if you're outside hearing the cry of one inside that box, God's passionate love says you have to respond to that cry. Now, we don't all have the same tools. Not all of us are walking around with a box cutter that can open it and just, you know, lift them out of the box. But it doesn't matter what tools we have. We all have to try. We all have to do something. But too often, we hear the cries and we give excuses instead of help. I don't have a box cutter. Well, I can only put a small hole in. Oh, well, there's, you know, everybody else around. Somebody else will do it, you know, who's better equipped than I am. These aren't new. Israel was doing it. That's why God was roaring at them. And it's happened throughout history in between. Jonathan Edwards spoke of it back in the 1700s. He, speaking of needing to keep this command, to live out God's passionate love for us by a passionate love for those around us, said we have to look at this with gospel logic. Gospel logic. So let's look at that. Three excuses that we often give that he addressed. You know, the first one, well, I don't have the time or the money to spare. It's all I can do to, you know, pay my bills, pay my mortgage, get my kids to, you know, everything they need to get to, you know, get to work and home and all the things that I've got to do just to get through life. But what if Jesus had used that same logic? You know, I'm sustaining this whole universe. You know, not just, you know, not even just you, but, you know, or you know, your town or your nation or the world, the whole universe. Which scientists still struggle to, you know, be able to put into any sort of terms for, you know, that we can even grasp how big that is. What if she said, well, you know, I got all of this. I don't have time to go and do something else. So, you know, okay, you mean I got to set all that aside, go and be born 9 months in Mary's womb, be born 30 years and then 3 years of ministry and then die on the cross and then 3 days in the grave. And, you know, I can get a lot done in that time. Well, what if Jesus had said, well, you know, I'll do it when I get a little bit of extra time. You know, I mean, I got this big project, you know, going on creating this other, you know, these other 4 billion worlds out there. And, you know, when I get those done, you know, things should slide, you know, ease off a little bit. Then I'll go and do that. Where would we be? It sounds ridiculous to even talk that way, doesn't it? Well, that's gospel logic. He didn't. We're told he emptied himself of all but love, as John Wesley put it in the hymn. He set it all aside to be born, to take on flesh, and not just to be born and as a human being, but we're told to humble himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. All because of his passionate love for us. Well, what about the excuse? You know, I'll help when they're truly destitute. I mean, they still have air. They're still got, you know, they got shelter. They're okay. I mean, they're still alive. It's not great. I admit that. But, you know, there's others who are worse off. Well, all right, gospel logic. I want you to think about everything you've prayed for the last, I don't care, week, month, your whole life. How many of your prayers to God have truly been destitute, devoid of everything else? I'll give you a hint for mine. Zero. I've had rough spots in life. Yeah, life's pretty comfortable right now. I still have my anxieties and worries and struggles and things, but, you know, it's fairly comfortable by, you know, most standards. I've had worse times in life where we didn't know how we were paying for food that week and, you know, different things. But none of my prayers have been truly destitute. But God didn't wait for me to be truly destitute, did he? You know, he didn't wait until I had a prayer that was, you know, had true eternal significance. No, they're, you know, oh, Beth got it, you know, got exposed to COVID, you know, keep us from getting it. Oh, my car needs to be fixed. You know, help me to get it to the mechanic and pay for that. You know, in the eternal significance of the world, What do those mean? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. I mean, they mean a lot in my world, but not eternally. And that's the reality. When does God cry out to us, hearing all these meaningless little prayers about our colds and our comfort and this and that and the other thing? You know, hot water to wash our hands in at church. When does he hear all of those and say, and call out from heaven, all right, will you just shut up now? Come back to me when you have a real problem. He doesn't. He doesn't. God instead says, cast all your anxieties on me. What does Jesus cry out? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He didn't say, come to me, all you who are, you know, half dead or three quarters dead or mostly dead. No. No. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All right. What about the excuse? Well, it's their own fault. It's their own doing. They're reaping what they sowed. Again, gospel logic. What do we deserve? What do you deserve? What do I deserve? Well, I'm a sinner. I freely admit it. Scripture tells us bluntly, the wages of sin is death. You want to know what I deserve? I deserve death. I am no better than the Israelites that Amos is yelling at. I'm no better than pick your worst person in all of Scripture, all of history. I deserve God's love no more than they do. And yet, what does God say? Does he say, well, you know, I'll save those who are worth it. I'll save those who won't even make an attempt to be worth it. You know, show me something. Give me something. Throw me a bone that I can, you know, at least grab hold of and say, well, here, he's worth it. No. Well, we were still enemies. Christ died for us, we're told. Well, we were still enemies. Christ died for us. This is the gospel logic. Gospel logic is to look to God's passionate love for us and to say, I have to return that for him. And the way I do it is by my passionate love for those around me. Loving my neighbor. Samuel Rutherford was a 17th century Scottish man. He was brilliant. He graduated from college and was offered a teaching position at the school upon graduation. You know, most of us don't get that. You have to go off to school and then, you know, you get your doctorate and, you know, then you still have to, you know, go and try and convince somebody to hire you and, you know, work your way through and publish papers. And he was offered a position straight out of college. He lost that position, was fired from it when his fiancée turned up pregnant. That wasn't, I was going to say wasn't kosher, but I guess that's kind of mixing metaphors there, isn't it? You know, wasn't accepted. And during that time, he heard the gospel and came to understand God's passionate love for him that would send Jesus Christ to die for him. And so he gave his life to pastoral ministry from that point on. And yes, he and his fiancée did get married and stuff, but he gave his life to pastoral ministry. It was a life God used. He ended up being one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly that wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms that we still use as the doctrinal standards for our church today. He was a part of all of that. But during his ministry, as they went through the ups and downs of you know, religion on a national scale in the mid-17th century, he was imprisoned Imprisoned by the civil authorities because he wouldn't stop preaching the gospel, preaching God's passionate love in Jesus Christ and the implications on our lives, the lives of all who heard that. The passionate love that it called for and evoked from them. We have 217 letters that he wrote from prison that still survive and that we have. These letters inspired the hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." The author of that hymn was reading through his letters and pulled out. It's actually just a mishmash, mostly a mishmash of quotes from various letters of his during that time. They're letters that drip with love for God. Throughout those letters, he speaks of God's love letters, God's love tokens, his love banquets, his love blinks, his love looks, his love sickness, his love bed, his love grips. They're just dripping with passionate love for God. And as his life winds down and he's thinking of heaven and he's looking towards heaven, what is Rutherford looking forward to? It's not streets paved with gold. It's not mansions set aside for him based on his faithfulness and his love for God. It's not seeing, you know, lost loved ones. We're going to sing it in a moment. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Not on the crown of glory, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel. He's looking to God's passionate love, expressed, experienced in Jesus Christ. And that love is what drives us to a passionate love, lived out for one another, lived out for not just those of us sitting around us here at Free Grace this morning, but for the people walking by as we do this. For the two homeless that spent a week sleeping just outside in the little nook there next to the hedge against our building. For the guy this week walking through our parking lot whose ex-girlfriend tried to run him over. And for the ex-girlfriend who, after missing him the first time, turned around and tried again. These are the ones that we are called to passionately love because God passionately loves us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, your passionate love for us leaves us speechless. Not sure really how to respond. Because the reality is, can't really grasp the depth of it. The peace you've shown today takes us deeper. Exposes us to it in a way we haven't been before. I pray that we experience it more now than we did 30 minutes ago, or even 10 minutes ago. But Father, we still haven't reached the fullness of it. And so I pray for each one of us, for everyone listening to the sermon this morning, for me, even as I preach it, that we would not just now go out and go, "Oh, wasn't that nice?" But that our lives are changed by your passionate love for us. Work it in us that we would live that passionate love to all, to those sitting around us right here. Forgive us for failing to love them like this. And Father, these are the easy ones. And so we pray for your forgiveness for our failure to love the hard ones like this. And ask for you to work that we would experience your passionate love in Jesus Christ more fully every day. And that would work itself out in passionate love for you. Father, the only way this will happen is what we're about to sing. That we look not at the garments you give, garments of sparkling white, instead of the crimson rags of our own righteousness. That we would look not at the crown of glory you promise, but at our bridegroom, at his pierced hands, that we may gaze always only at your passionate love. We ask this in Jesus' name.